Praise God. Would you pray with me? Father, your servant, John the Beloved, testified, saying, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched with our hands regarding the Son of God and the Word of Life, we proclaim and make known to you clearly and boldly so that you may believe. And having believed, having gained eternal life. And so, Father, today I pray that through your word that is proclaimed this morning about the Son of God, Father, I pray that you would cause belief to be birthed in this place. And, Father, that as a result, we would look at these mountains and call them to be cast off into the sea. Father, that many would be raised up to love you even greater than they already do this morning through your word, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn this morning in our fourth week of New Year's sermons. We've been taking a break from the Gospel of John, and we'll be returning back there in a couple of weeks. But in the meantime, we have been touching on certain topics that will hopefully serve to give us a foundation moving forward in the year 2021. And so we've talked about the Trinity, we've talked about marriage, we've talked about the church, and this week we're going to talk about Christian. And our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. And so you can read along with me in your own Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. But it says this in the New American Standard Translation, beginning in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The main text, which will be our focus today, is the last part of verse 26, which says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." That is the main focus by which we will leap off into other areas of truth. And so to understand the significance of this small but powerful phrase, it's important to understand first the context in which it has been spoken. And so let me just summarize briefly from the book of Acts as a point of reference. You need to know that Acts chapter 11 takes place after some seriously significant events in the history of the church. For example, at the beginning of Acts, we see the resurrected Jesus Christ giving some final instructions to his disciples before ascending into heaven back to the Father, where he sits at the right hand of God making intercession for the church. A few days after this, a few days after his ascension to the Father, the disciples obediently follow Jesus' instructions to go to Jerusalem and wait for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father. And so as a result, as they are in Jerusalem, obediently waiting and following the words of Christ, there was a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, which shook the house they were assembled in. And Acts says that tongues of fire came to rest on each one of them. And as a result, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had said that the Father had promised to do. Immediately after this, with Peter as their spokesman, the disciples engaged a crowd of people in Jerusalem who had gathered together to see what was going on. And the gospel message of Christ and the kingdom was preached through the disciples, specifically through Peter. And as a result, it says that 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom that day. Amazing. And this day is often referred to as Pentecost, and also marks the day of the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit was given. And so what followed in the weeks and the months after this was truly remarkable. The ministry of Jesus Christ continued through the disciples, through the Spirit-filled disciples. The lame were healed, the blind received their sight, the dead were raised, and the poor in spirit had the riches of the kingdom preached to them through the gospel message. And as a result, as you might imagine, the New Testament church continued to grow and grow and grow very rapidly and very powerfully within the city of Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, as the church grew, Acts tells us that so too grew with it a vicious persecution. As the church was growing, so too there was a persecution that grew up alongside with it. For example, we find the Sanhedrin Council, which was the group of Jewish religious leaders who had condemned Jesus to death, found the disciples and also imprisoned them and had them beaten for their faith and their confession that Jesus is Lord. Or for another example, we find a certain prominent young Pharisee by the name of Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, took it as his personal vendetta, his personal responsibility to track down and arrest the disciples of Christ. And all of this comes to a head in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, one of the disciples, becomes the very first martyr. The Sanhedrin Council condemned him for blasphemy, drug him outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, picked up stones, and threw them at him until he was dead. And as a result, this emboldened the rest of the non-Christian disciples, this execution of Stephen. And Acts tells us that on that very day, the hostility against God's people escalated even further and became known not merely as persecution, but as a great persecution. And interestingly, though, as tragic as this was, it had a positive side effect. As this great persecution broke out in Jerusalem, it forced many of the disciples to leave Jerusalem and be scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, the regions around Jerusalem. And as they were scattered throughout the land, it says they preached the gospel wherever they went. And this caused the church to multiply even more and more, with a much wider range of influence than it had had before. And it's just a great marvel that with the persecution, with their dispersion amongst the different regions and areas, so too grew with it the gospel of Jesus Christ, and great numbers were converted. It is a true statement that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and to those that are called according to His purpose, even dark seasons of persecution. So this then brings us to Antioch. Antioch is a city about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and happened to be one of the primary cities where many of these persecuted disciples ended up living in. And as they settled there, they shared the amazing story and the great news of Jesus Christ, the one who had come to save sinners from their sin. But they preached this to Jews only. Up to this point, the church was under the impression that the gospel was only for the Jewish people. Their faith, established under the old covenant and fulfilled in the new covenant, came from the God of the Hebrews. Jesus himself was a Hebrew. The Holy Spirit was initially poured out on the Hebrew disciples. And so therefore, it was largely assumed that the gospel was a message for the Hebrew people only. So they preached to the Jews alone, as it says in Acts 11. But an interesting development came about. Interesting thing happened. Some of the disciples began to take a risk and share the good news with the Greek people. And it was incredibly effective. It says the hand of the Lord was on them, and a large number believed and turned to Jesus. Both Jews and Gentiles are finding a common faith in a common Savior through a common gospel. And the point of all of that is that it began in the city of Antioch. And so as we look at this in chapter 11, we find that up to this point, the original apostles had been able to remain in Jerusalem. Despite the persecution, they were able to maintain their positions in Jerusalem. But they heard about this move of God in Antioch, and it caught their attention. So in order to evaluate whether this news was true or not, right, we need to get a firsthand experience on this so we can see if it is actually true and right. They chose to send a man by the name of Barnabas to go and see what was really going on. And so when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, it says he three things. He witnessed the grace of God being poured out on Jews and Gentiles. He rejoiced in the amazing work of God being done there, and he encouraged the new disciples to remain steadfast and true to Christ. And furthermore, as the number of disciples continued to grow and increase, Barnabas realized he needed help to properly disciple these people. And so he went to another town by the name of Tarsus in order to find Paul and get him to join in on the work. I need help with all these new converts. They need to be trained in Scripture. They need to be trained in the ways of the kingdom. And so he went and found Paul, drug him back to Antioch, and it says that they taught these new disciples for an entire year. And then comes the phrase I wanted to draw your attention to today, the last part of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So that is our context, that is our framework within which we're going to work with. And the one question that I have, which we will, Lord willing, answer today, is what was it about these disciples in Antioch that earned them the very prestigious and privileged title of Christian? Why were they called Christian? What was it that caused people to begin labeling them as Christian? And furthermore, by way of application to us today, do these marks, which we're going to look at here in a moment, which defined these disciples in Antioch, still apply as marks of true Christians today? So, in order to answer this, I believe there are several clues within Acts chapter 11 here which give us the answers. So, in the time we have left, I want to point out four of these that are defining marks of a Christian. And if you have your outline in your bulletin, you can follow along and take notes if you would like. So, four defining marks of a Christian according to Acts chapter 11. Now, this is a huge topic. Right, this is a great deep well that we could dig into for a very, very long time. But we're keeping it within the context of Acts chapter 11, okay? So we need to keep that in the back of our mind. And the first one of these marks is that Christians are born again. In Acts 11:21, we are told, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." There was a mass movement of people who had turned to the Lord because they had believed in the message of the gospel. They placed their faith in this person by the name of Jesus Christ, who is the center of the gospel message. And in order for them to believe the message of the gospel, it also implies that they were able to see the truth of the message of the gospel. Right? If they're believing something, they also therefore implies that it was true. And so this ability to see truth brings us to this Christian mark of being born again. You ever wonder why people can't quite see the kingdom, can't quite see Jesus Christ? This is it. In the Gospel of John, we find the story of a Pharisee named Nicodemus. I'm going to be telling a lot of stories today, but they're all Bible stories, so we're safe there, right? We find that in the Gospel of John, we find the story of a Pharisee named Nicodemus who came secretly by night to speak with Jesus. And in their conversation, Jesus makes a very profound statement, John 3:3. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's a connection. The idea is that there is a connection between being able to see the things of the kingdom, including Jesus, and being spiritually born again from above, from that same kingdom. Now, this was confusing to Nicodemus, if you remember that story. We preached it several months ago. And quite possibly is maybe confusing to us in this room today. And so Nicodemus asks, exactly how can this be? That a person be born again a second time? He says it's impossible to re-enter the womb a second time, right? What do you mean by this, Jesus, that a person must be born again in order to see the kingdom? Jesus clarifies in verse 5 of John 3, once again with a truly, truly statement. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so we see this picture unfolding a little bit. And Jesus points out that being born again has two qualifications associated with it: water and Spirit, meaning Holy Spirit. Now, to clarify this further, let me take you to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, 24 through 27 is what I believe Jesus is referring to. And the prophet says this, the Lord speaking through the prophet. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." So in the context of the judgment, just background here from Ezekiel, in the context of the judgment which God brought against Israel in the Old Testament, the Lord points ahead to a day of restoration under a new covenant. And this restoration will be marked here, Ezekiel says, by two very essential divine works upon the people who will be partakers of this new covenant. First of all, they will be cleansed from all sinful filthiness and idolatry. And the imagery is like being sprinkled with water. And second, they will be given a new heart of obedience as their old hearts of stone are replaced by a new spirit. In fact, the very Spirit of God. So therefore, if we take all of that, having understood all of that, hopefully, let me summarize. If one wants to see the kingdom of God, then one must be born again. Being born again is a reference to spiritual birth and transformation, and is absolutely imperative, not only for seeing the kingdom, but also for entering the kingdom. And being born again has two essential elements to it, namely being born of water, which one is sprinkled clean from their sins, and secondly, being born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whereby a heart of rebellious stone is transformed into a heart of obedience to the Lord and His kingdom. So, Acts, this is what the disciples in Antioch had experienced. They had been born again. They had been transformed. They had been renewed. So therefore, being born again is one of the essential marks which defines a true Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not be born again. You want to be a Christian, it goes hand in hand with this spiritual rebirth, transformation. It isn't merely, okay, I'm going to be a Christian now. It is a spiritual, powerful renewal and cleansing. So we could ask some questions. If you don't mind me digging a little this morning. Is your life marked by a sense of gratitude and peace? And love, because God has washed away your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is your life marked by a soft, pliable, teachable, ever desiring to be obedient and compliant heart towards the truth of God's word? If so, then this would sure seem to indicate that your life has been marked with the Christian quality of being born again. If not, then ask Him to do this for you right now, right where you're sitting. Lord, please cause me to be born again so I can see the kingdom, so I can enter the kingdom. Transform me. And I promise you, if He did it for me, He'll do it for you. Second mark of Christian is that Christians are redeemed. Acts 11, 22 and 23 says, the news about them, about the new disciples in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. God is so good, as he watched the move of God amongst Jews and Gentiles. And so we find the concept of redemption in Scripture is a very powerful truth of God's grace. I'm so tired of wimpy grace being taught in the church. Grace is not wimpy. Grace is powerful. And so to illustrate, I want to draw your attention to also a very powerful illustration from another prophet by the name of Hosea. And the background of this, once again, is that the spiritual condition of Israel had become very sick. They had learned new achievements of sin and transgression and idolatry and all sorts of nasty, ugly things that they had allowed in their lives. And as a result, the Lord calls the prophet Hosea to be an object lesson against the nation and its people. Very interesting story. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 and 3. It says, when the Lord first spoke through Isaiah, the Lord said to Hosea, did I say Isaiah? I meant Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then in verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. And then the story continues a couple of verses later in verse 8 and 9. And it says, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. and using the imagery of an adulterous wife who had three children begotten through adulterous relationships, God spoke through the life of Hosea back to the people of Israel. And what he spoke was an indictment against them, explaining that they were no longer his people. Your sin has separated us. And not only that, they were not his possession any longer because their sin was so severe and they just simply wouldn't repent. They just simply wouldn't change direction. They were in love with their sin. They had been sold into slavery to this sin and would eventually reap the whirlwind of God's judgment as a result. But the story doesn't end there. In the second chapter of Hosea, the Lord speaks again to the prophet and says this in verse 1, "Go and say to your brothers, Ami, and your sisters, Ruhamah," whereby in the previous chapter, God had declared, "Lo Ami, you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now he declares, "Ami, you are my people." Lo is the negation in this, right, in Hebrew. Or he says, "Lo Ruhamah," in the last chapter, "You have not received compassion, Israel." But now he declares, "Ruhamah, you will receive compassion." And the object lesson is expressed in further detail. You can read it on your own time throughout the chapter 2 of Hosea. But what we find is summarized at the end, whereby God says, "Though you were once a forsaken people, you will now be a loved people. Though you were once given over to sin and idolatry, you will now be cleansed and made righteous. Though you were once a people without compassion and without hope, you will now receive my mercy and receive eternal life." And the summary is in Hosea 2:23. It says this, "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." A great transformation had happened. But beyond this, we ask, what exactly happened? Why this change of attitude? The simple answer is redemption. They were going to be bought back. They were going to be purchased from their sin, just as we are today. We were once unfaithful to the laws of God. We were once considered adulterers. We were once considered unclean. We were once in bondage to our sin and under the wrath of God. But now, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been rescued. We have been bought back. And we have been declared to be God's special own people. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9. Same principle, but new covenant, right? New covenant expression. 1 Peter 2:9 through 10. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And here it is. "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy or compassion, but now you have received mercy and compassion in the fullness which God gives." And I just want to stress a very important point, that the means by which sinners are redeemed, purchased from their slavery to sin, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not by works. You cannot be good enough. You cannot have your good works outweigh your bad works somehow on this scale, this balancing scale, and get there. Instead, it is only by the work of Jesus Christ that we have been purchased and redeemed. Revelation 5:9 for reference. Picture of the church in heaven, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men and women and children from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation." Jesus is the one who has purchased us. We did not do anything to earn it. This must be stated clearly, that redemption is based entirely upon God's good grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Oh, if you want to boast, boast in the Lord for the gift that he has given us. But don't for one moment think that you can boast in your own effort, in your own goodness to achieve salvation. It is by grace and grace alone. So, the second mark, as we consider these marks of a Christian, according to Acts chapter 11, is that we understand that Christians are a people who were once not a people and without compassion, but now they have been redeemed, been bought back. Thirdly, Christians are sanctified. The next mark which earns a person the title of Christian is that a true Christian is sanctified. And so by way of definition, right, this is probably a word we don't use very often, so we need to maybe throw a definition at it. When we're talking about sanctification, when we use the word sanctification or sanctified or some other grammatical form of the word, we are saying something or someone has been set apart for the purpose of holiness unto God. For example, we see this definition clearly in the context of the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. It says this in 1 Chronicles 23, 13, that the sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was set apart to sanctify him as most holy, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name forever. So in this example here, by way of definition for the word sanctification, we find that Aaron is described as being set apart, even set apart from his brother Moses. And he is set apart as holy, to be sanctified, in order to minister to the Lord and bless in his name forever. So sanctification, just very briefly as far as definitions go, is the idea of being set apart for the purpose of holiness. Sanctification. In our passage from Acts, we see this taking place within the context of discipleship. Acts 11:23, the last half of that verse, says that when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And then verse 26, "And when he had found Saul," or Paul, "he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers." So we find that the disciples in Antioch were engaged in this idea of sanctification, being set apart for the purpose of holiness to God's kingdom. And we ask the question, how were they doing it? What was the means which God was using to set them apart as holy? We find here that it is through the careful, systematic, biblical instruction of Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement. This then became one of the most prominent marks in the church in Antioch, which led to them being called Christian. Okay, so furthermore, in these verses, we see another important aspect of sanctification at work. Okay, so listen carefully. It is this, that the disciples at Antioch who had been set apart as Christian were continually giving themselves over to being set apart as Christians. That probably sounds like I'm speaking in a riddle, but Scripture is clear that the idea of sanctification is both a present condition as well as an ongoing process. Both are true. For example, Hebrews 2:11 states both of these dynamics in a nice condensed statement. Hebrews 2:11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So we see here the word sanctifies, which refers to this ongoing process. And we also see sanctified, which refers to a present condition because of a past action. This means, by application, that today, if you are in here and you are in Christ, you are sanctified, meaning that you have been set apart as holy. And we could even use the word that the Bible used to call you saints. Not in the Catholic sense, in the biblical sense. Saints just simply means holy ones, right? If you are in Christ today, you are sanctified. You are a holy one. You are set apart. But at the same time, if you are in Christ in here today, you are also daily being set apart as holy. Day by day, we are being conformed into the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it is a present reality and also an ongoing process that will continue until the return of Christ and we enter our eternal rest and glory in Him. So here's a couple more verses maybe to help explain this idea. Hebrews 10:10. "By this will," referring to the will of God, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And again, Hebrews 10:14, a couple of verses later, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." It is past tense. It has already happened. If you're in Christ, you are sanctified. But on the other hand, we are kept within the tension of this ongoing process with verses like this, Philippians chapter 2, 12 through 13. Paul speaking, saying, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Submit yourself to this sanctifying process. Paul says, don't give up when I'm gone and not around any longer. Instead, pursue it with great fear and great trembling, understanding that it is God who is at work inside of you, working out this salvation. Or again, just for good measure, Romans 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So Christians are sanctified. And sanctification is a present reality as well as an ongoing process. And finally, we come to the fourth point, fourth defining mark, and it is this: Christians are victorious. And I just absolutely love the way the Holy Spirit works in our church. I had no idea Jesse was going to be teaching about the victory of Christians this morning in Sunday school. No clue. And here we are. I'm speaking on the same thing. The fourth and final mark, which we will look at this morning, has to do with the ultimate victory which defines every single Christian, if they are a true Christian. There is coming a day when every single disciple of Jesus Christ, with not a single one missing, will be made perfect forever. Nobody's going to be missing. Jesus said, "All whom the Father has given me are in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand, because no one is greater than the Father who gave them to me." So we'll find ourselves no more pain, no more sorrow. Oh, I can't wait for that day. No more death. No more disappointments. Because the former things will have passed away, Revelation tells us. And this is the promise of God. You can bank on it. He has not failed us yet, and nor will he ever. But until that day, we live in this world, in this condition of the now and the not yet, whereby, yes, we're walking in victory, but yet at the same time, I have to battle this flesh every single day. Yes, I am walking in victory in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, I do not let my guard down because I know that there is an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour me. Yes, I walk in victory. We walk in victory in Jesus Christ. But we also know that there is a world of temptation out there trying to call me away from the hope that I have in Jesus. So therefore, God has helped us. And he has given us what Scripture calls as pledges or down payments of the fulfillment of our eternal promise. And it's this whole idea that, similar to maybe we would make a down payment on a new car, or maybe a down payment on a house, and that down payment serves as a sign of goodwill and trust that I am going to purchase that car, I'm going to purchase that house. In the same way, God has set forth expressions of his pledge and his down payment to his disciples of eternal life. For example, one of these is the Holy Spirit himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, and to the praise of his glory." We find that the Holy Spirit serves many purposes in the life of the Christian, but one of which is this idea of a pledge or a down payment, pointing us to the eternal promise that we will inherit someday. And another type of pledge to our eternal victory is found in the primary focus of our sermon this morning, the last part of verse 26, whereby it says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." The name Christian should not pass us by easily or quickly. This is extremely significant. The very name and the very designation of Jesus Christ has been given to his disciples and serves as a sort of pledge of God's promise to eternal life. You are Christian, and you will inherit the kingdom of God. This may not seem like that big of a deal, but I assure you, throughout the pages of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the name of God is sacred, it is powerful, and it is not to be taken lightly. For example, we see this in statements such as that from Isaiah. Isaiah 42:8. God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images or idols." Or we see it in the Ten Commandments itself, Exodus 20, verse 7. God speaking once again, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, in emptiness, in shallowness, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." God is very serious about his name and those who would take it, assume it. But in light of this sacredness, he has allowed his people to be called by his name and to be identified with his son, being called Christian, which means Christ-like. It's really amazing when you think about it. We see this in Revelation chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Jesus speaking says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." right? The presence of God will always be with him. The temple of God represents the presence of God. The one who overcomes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, he will be made a pillar in the temple of God, and he will never leave that presence of God. But not only that, he goes on to say, and I will write on him, the one who overcomes, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. Therefore, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so just briefly, bringing it to a close, how do we know that the church, whose people are identified by the name of Christ, are standing in victory? For the simple reason that they have been given the name of Christian. This is a great privilege, and this is not an accident, what happened in Acts chapter 11. The mere fact that God has seen fit to allow us to bear his name as representatives on earth points to our future victory, no matter what the circumstances might look like here and now. So in summary of these 4 points, let me take it a step further and maybe inspire you to understand what a high privilege it is to be called Christian. The world doesn't think so. It's a derogatory term. But the world doesn't understand, so please, brothers and sisters, hear me and understand. As we look at the lives of the disciples in Antioch who had received the gospel of Christ through this season of persecution, we note that they were first called Christians there because of 4 points, probably more, but just 4 that we talked about this morning. They were born again, they were redeemed, they were sanctified, and they were victorious. Therefore, if these marks are in your life, be not ashamed to be called Christian. Though the world around us, which despises God, despises truth, may try to shame us into thinking that our faith is silly or foolish or empty, stand tall. Own it. You are Christian, and it is a great privilege to be called such. So therefore, I want to leave you with some more words from the Apostle Paul. Paul speaking to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1:7 through 12, and we'll leave it at this morning. Paul says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but rather of power and love and discipline or a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner," Paul says, "but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, the one who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Therefore," he says it again, "for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that with which I have entrusted to him until that day." Amen. Amen. Do you know the one whom you have believed? Paul does. Are you convinced that he is able to guard that which you have entrusted to him, namely your life? Paul is. And if that describes you, then Christian, be not ashamed of this God who has called you to holiness and victory. Amen? Amen. Worship team, would you please come? This morning, as we close out this portion of our worship service, I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 27, we're given the instruction from Paul in this. regarding communion. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, Paul says, many among you, Corinthians, are weak and sick, and even a number of you sleep, a reference to death. This morning we are given the instruction from the apostle that before we take communion, before we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice by which we are made new and righteous, we need to first examine our lives, examine this body of flesh that is so weak and so prone to sin and temptation sometimes, that we're to examine it. And if that there be any sin found there, that we confess it. As John tells us in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so for these next few moments during this song, I encourage you to take a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to examine your life, to examine this body, and if there be any sin in your life, this is the moment to confess it to the Lord. And so please take a moment and do that before we have communion.